And he came to them and spake to them, saying, all authority, that's the word power, given me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and make disciples, or teach all nations, Matthew, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So, which means that, from the background we've done so far, that the core part of discipleship was to teach believers how to read the Old Testament text. And from the Luke 24, 27 that we examined the other time, the menu meant that the first thing before application was contextual understanding. So application without context will lead to error. You must first of all face the contextual application, then the implication of the instructions that were given. I will just mention a few things. Our time is fast spent, though well spent. For example, don't give a meaning that was not in the mind of the writer. Don't do that. Don't create a meaning. Oh, because now Jesus has come, he rose from the dead. And don't forget that Paul's teaching of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is according to the scriptures. That already restricts you to studying the Old Testament text in his world, according to the scriptures. And so, now, are we in any way trying to self-defeat? What do I mean by that? We're trying to defeat the essence or the goal of scriptural study. Because if we say that the Christological interpretation should be the goal, the conclusion, and not, as it were, the process, or let's say the immediate context, it's not self-defeating. It rather removes any inkling of doubt whether we are simply trying to force the Bible to say what it doesn't say. For example, in my little experience, and I'm going to have more, with Jews and Jewish scholars who, just like Paul, or many of Paul's opponents, were schooled in the Old Testament literature, I found out that one of the things that defeats the gospel being preached to them is the disconnect that we often have between Genesis to Malachi and then Matthew to Revelation. Sometimes even worse, is both Genesis to Malachi, then with Matthew to John, then John to Acts to Revelation. Sometimes it's worse, not worst. I still have the worst one. In Genesis to Malachi, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the distinctions, contradictions. Then you now have the prophets and the contradictions. That's the worst. Okay, I said worst. Okay, that worst. I have worst test. So you now have between Matthew to John. For example, some will tell you readily, like I did say, that now don't forget that the moment a book of the Bible is invalidated, everything falls down. It's the whole thing. So this essence of cherry picking statements, of course, you get away with it when you are among believers and believers that don't ask questions. I said two things, right? That you have John seemed to be the clearest of those who of the affirmations on the deity of Jesus. John 1:1 concept, John 5, it was from there to the end. And then the argument is an afterthought. That it's an afterthought. Because John is written about AD 90 or thereabouts. AD 85, 80, 90, I'm usually not too good with the dates. And they said that, it's an afterthought that they made Jesus what he wasn't. And because Jesus didn't write any kind of book, that Jesus didn't intend that you make him a Messiah. And then you face the challenges of Old Testament writers that do not have your immediate Christocentric interpretation. As we do, a Christological conclusion. So therefore, that disconnect is oftentimes what creates doubts. So I had to learn, and this is something that took me a few years, but I had to learn, and I'm still learning, to read the Old Testament alone, and in its own world. Because you see, when Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, from the scripture, from a child thou hast known, and the word he uses there to know, is to acquaint yourself positively with, oidos ohida, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto. I have a challenge with the word unto. It almost looks like he knew the Scriptures to be saved, but the word unto there is more like inside. I believe is the word E-I-S, ehis. Another word that sometime in the future, as we grow, we'll begin to focus on words. Amen. And then begin to look at how they ought to have been used in the days to come. Tomorrow I'm going to look at something in the third service. I'm Lord that healeth thee, you know, the silent pronouns, the assumed pronouns, and all of that. So again, when he says, unto or in salvation through the faithfulness that is in Jesus Christ, what Paul was saying to Timothy was not difficult. It was that Jesus was faithful in all written in the scriptures. He was faithful, which means that Jesus carried out eventually everything that was written. Now you begin to wonder how. Again, that helps you in your interpretation. Then verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And there, Paul is showing you the intent of his writing, which means that all Paul's students were able to read the Old Testament well. There wasn't an escape route to Romans quickly. Romans, rather, like I said to us before, is a summation of that study. It's not the study itself. Or, that's not the right word. It involves the Old Testament. That's a better thing, so I'm not misquoted. So you have the, and you look at the word diamenio, which is the word, two words there, dia and emenio, across, that's where you have the word intertextual dependency. Texts depend on themselves. Diamenio, Luke 24:27, which means that a text depends on another text, and the foundation of it all is in the genosis, the genesis, the beginning. Okay, the arche, the beginning. So that means it's built upon. That already shows you progressive revelation, intertextual dependency, that this depends on that, this depends on that. Then of course the use of language and the walls. And so we derive the concept of a unifier, identification unifiers. Probably mention a bit of that tomorrow, where you find a geographical location being mentioned when the location has been destroyed. It retains its theological implication even though it's geographically impossible. And this is the idea of Jerusalem, for example, where you have, why is the word Jerusalem a possession of peace? I mentioned that to us. Because there was a Salem, a foundation of Genesis 14, king of Salem, Melchizedek. And there are two things in there. King of peace. Righteousness is the wholesome doctrine of the Old Testament. God granting justice. Just like the word righteousness, you know. If you hear righteousness to the words of people's mind, is that I was a sinner, but God is not going to look at my sin. He's going to put it on Jesus. Again, it's an interpretation from that polemic I mentioned earlier in the 16th century that falls flat on the face. Because if righteousness is taught from the Jewish scriptures, which is the word tzedekah, T-S-E-D-E-K-H, where you have tzedek and all that, it simply actually means justice. Justice, or like divine, Strong's Concordance to put it, to put it in the rights. To have it in the rights. Okay? So you have two words in there, justified and then justification, then righteousness. So righteousness now becomes what God did. And what did God do? So when it's a king of righteousness, that's king of what God did, and king of peace, again, what God did. So they have Jerusalem. Geographically, they chose a place, allowed to, but theologically, Jerusalem is a people. Okay? And so that's why the writer of Hebrews can say, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Because that's the why. You know who said there's the what? Can you remember? Come on. And then we have the why. Okay, the what is the temple, the why is worship, and the rest. So, while the what has changed over the years, the why remains the same. Is it clear? Okay, good. So we must know the difference in the ideal and the permissive. And this is important because if you talk to a child and you say, You know, I remember one day like that, I was preaching, it was years back. My audience did not even know how confused I was when I said it. I said, if you want to know what it means to lose, listen carefully. And it was mixed group, but much of secondary school graduates or, you know, in-house secondary school folks. So I said, what it means to lose a child, that God lost a child to gain more children. You see the depth of his love. He gave his child. And right on the way, I was thinking, what are you talking about? And people listening to me are people's children. I said, God is love. So it means then their own parents can try it out. And it was, oh, how great your love. Excuse me? So, oftentimes, you know, the background of those statements can be so messy that you don't know. You get it? I mean messy literally and football-wise. You know, you wonder, what are you just doing? So we have to go back to, for God so loved that he gave, John 3:16, his only begotten son. What's the concept of the only begotten son? Then you are forced to go back to where the concept was from. Psalm 2 verse 7, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, Bani. And then you have Genesis 22 verse 2, take your only, the son is not there, bro, and take your only. And you have Ishmael there, then there's Isaac. The Lord himself will provide a lamb. Jehovah sees. And so you have all of that, and you say, well, did God institute the concept of sacrifice? No, he didn't. Abraham was already a sacrifice person. So that means God simply allowed the use of the sacrifice to explain his own action. So then, the issue of son, for example, when we say son, if we say son today, and this is the reason why we have challenges sometimes in the way we interpret it, and you have even Muslims say, God doesn't have a child, doesn't have children because it wasn't born by anyone. Why? Because the idea of son is male boy, child. And to now make it worse in interpretation, Jesus is male. So your man goes to the maternity ward and then the woman labors and brings forth a child. But then you begin to get a bit troubled when you now discover that Israel was called God's son, God was called the father. Then eventually they were called illegitimate and bastards. So the concept of son therefore takes it away from your world today. The Benin council in the language of the writers of the scripture did not imply a male child. Not at all. So God, the son of God, God the son, becomes clearer to you. Just like the phototokos, firstborn, all those things. You first must, the challenge we usually have is reading them. In fact, we don't even just stay with the post-resurrection church culture and time. We come back to our world today and just, you know, bring it directly into today's language. So Paul's students were people who could read the Old Testament properly. Let me ask you, how would the guys in Berea confirm that those things were so? Which means that Paul read the whole Testament scriptures properly, using the Old Testament scriptures to explain itself. There are many. If that is the case, we have a duty to see it as God's word. I think that's the first challenge. It's God's word. So, nothing, this might disappoint a lot of my brethren, nothing reveals God's character like the Old Testament scriptures. Let me say it again. You know, you're saying, no, the four gospels, Jesus Christ is God, and the, you know, but the four gospels is the Old Testament in manifestation. Now, let me add a view this. You know, we say that, you know, the Old Testament seems to conclude in Christ, in his incarnation and ascension. So we say it's in the foreground. But you know that just like the Old Testament eventually points us to Jesus. Do you know what Jesus does? Jesus points us back to the Old Testament. So while we read the Old Testament forward, we read the New Testament backwards. You read the Old Testament forward. You read the way you can understand the Old Testament is to read it forward in that, you know, progressive way. The way you can understand the New Testament is to read it backwards. So we're going to see a few things here. It's forward because it's the Old Testament is written like a journey. You will see it. It's a journey. One thing I wanted to do at WC, but I didn't get to it, is to see that Paul's ministry was written that same way, in a journey. And he was able to bridge cultures with the eternal truth of God's word, which is called the gospel. Now pay attention. So the first thing, and very important in our hermeneutic of the Old Testament, which is important that the Old Testament has its own hermeneutic. Jesus showed his audience. The first thing is to understand the hermeneutic, the interpretation by itself. Let me highlight a few things for us. Oftentimes we get very uncomfortable with the Old Testament, and many of us have. And we get uncomfortable, sometimes frustrated by, you look at sayings and prophecies towards people that they don't even exist anymore. And you know, you look at the concept of, you know, slavery, like I said earlier, on violence, and you are very disturbed. Now, you can pitch your tent somewhere, and then it becomes dangerous as you proceed. And just say, well, the truth is that God was not known in the Old Testament. That looks very easy and very dismissive, but it is very fatalistic and dangerous. Because if that were so, then you create a greater problem. Or an idiot God who punishes people that don't know him. Or allows people to be punished for not knowing him and him not revealing himself. But the truth is, did Israel or Jesus or the apostles teach that? No, they didn't. They actually taught the Old Testament as God revealing himself to and through the nation of Israel. If we don't accept the Old Testament itself as God's revelation, we're going to be fought with a disclaimer that we don't intend. Let's proceed further. The first thing is, does the Old Testament, this is key. Now, if you lose this one, you lose everything. Does the Old Testament vest its authority of interpretation in the New Testament? No. It has its own authority to be interpreted in its own world, with its own words. Oftentimes what we have done is not to focus on its own facts. You must therefore study its facts and be ethical, honest in how you read the text. The Bible is very honest. I said in the earlier part of this series, the Bible is very honest in telling you the facts of the day. Nothing is hidden. Moses killed the guy. That's what he did. He didn't say, Moses ignorantly, because he's a man under the Old Testament, killed him. No, Moses killed him. So, we must not fine-tune the Old Testament. You don't want me to fine-tune, to make it sound the way you want it to sound. Don't do that. Let it sound in the way the authors have done. The first thing we need to realize, and I've said this many times, is that God uses human language. The moment you use my language, you have accepted to use my culture. The moment you have accepted to use my culture, you are forced, or let me say compelled, or made your readers to understand my environment. The moment you use my language, you have accepted my culture, even if it's permissive. The moment you do that, you have therefore made your readers, for using the word compelled earlier, to know my environment. And therefore, it means that, pay attention, God therefore has put his authority in human language. The words therefore that were used by the authors, have become God's word. Now, let me say it properly. It's not God's word that became human language. No. It is human language that became God's word. That alone shows the character of God. Let me give you a simple window and allusion. The Ugaritic history, where you have the Hebrew culture, Canaanites and all that, you have that the Hebrew culture, which has its own language, developed about the time of Abraham or thereabout. So the language by which Moses wrote Genesis itself was not in existence during the time of Adam, Abel and Cain. In itself, the use of the word Adam, Cain, Abel and Noah is an interpretation, which means that the original name of Noah was not Noah. It's an interpretation in the Hebrew language. Who's following what I'm saying here? That in itself shows you God's intention. So both the language, both the culture, both the concepts are all together. God therefore has put in human communicators or human writers his own authority. And their words have become his own. Why? Because that was what was available. So the question is the authority of the Old Testament found in the New? No. The Old Testament was read in itself as God's word, as God's revelation without the New Testament. Of course, that seems to get you troubled on the concept of, oh, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, the Old Testament is the Old Testament, New Testament concealed. Like I've always said, that's why cliches might not help you. Cliches are good, they are good to be excited, but at some point, cliches do not give you the overall intention, or let's say the proper interpretation of scriptural texts and concepts. The Old Testament, in its own world, in its own words, self-explains itself. So, our purpose, and listen carefully, our purpose is to first and foremost, like Paul has done in the epistles, to find out what the Old Testament reveals. What does it teach itself? Now let me mention a few things. There's this narrow thinking that everything about the Old Testament ends up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is not true. Because the moment you say that, you lose the high point of all that was said. Jesus himself didn't say so. In Luke 24, 25 to 27, he explains the events of his resurrection in a diagram menu in 27 by saying, 27, is it beginning that Moses and all the prophets expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't forget that I told you that that is fact specific. They were troubled at his resurrection. But don't forget that before his resurrection, there was his incarnation. There was his baptism. There were other things that he said and did, his response in the temple, things he said that were also according to the scriptures. So the narrow interpretation of saying, what is the Old Testament about? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not alluded to by Jesus or the apostles. It's a conclusion, no doubt. But it's a conclusion and a commencement from that conclusion. But it is not the interpretation of every text of the Old Testament. That will be narrow and it will be faulty. Oh, it does point to it. Yes, it does. But it is not the overall or every detailed explanation of the Old Testament text. Jesus, therefore, in Luke 24, 44, which I consider is more expansive, says, these are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened the understanding, verse 45, that he may understand the scriptures. Thus it is written, thus, for the Christ indeed must suffer and raise from the dead the third day, and repentance and remission of sins preached in the name of all God nations being at Jerusalem. And then, that's in there. But he spent the 40 days to show, in an expansive manner, what it means to understand the Old Testament text. I must at this point say that the concept of Trinity in itself also explains to us. Paul in his writings says The head of Christ is God. That's very important. By saying the head of Christ is God, he gives you a multilateral understanding of the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So, and Jesus, oftentimes we say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, which means that Christology eventually leads to theology. Theology leads to Christology. Christology leads us back to theology. So, the Christocentrism of Scripture is as important, but must not become a driver, or let me call it a singular window of understanding what was never written that way. So therefore, we need to understand the mind of the author. The author becomes important to us at this moment. What does the author intend to transmit? I must re-emphasize and reiterate something that I've said loud enough. The author was not writing to you. Now, again, that is taking out the inspiration of the author, which is God, 2 Timothy 3:16. But the inspiration will eventually envelope and include you and I. So therefore, God therefore, as it were, elevates the author almost to the position of himself, where the author speaks a language that has now become God's language. We must therefore never read scriptures, the Old Testament, within the context of the epistles. The Old Testament must be read within the context of the Old Testament, with the epistles, or let's say the events of the four Gospels, as its ultimate goal. Therefore, I must accustom myself and recognize the context of the day. Now, again, it's not written to you. Now, that's important, but then I almost must also mention that the epistles equally were not written to you. They were written for you. Because it says, to the saints at Rome, you are not there now, at Corinth. In fact, today we have to almost dig into archaeology to find out who is Corinth, where is Corinth. So, it's the same way you will read Ephesians that wasn't written to you, but for you. Therefore, I must know the day, the context. Let me mention something. When you have Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios. Kurios in their day, and he calls him the Son of God, the Lord. And I mentioned the importance of that, where Caesarea Philippi, where Caesar was, you know, worshipped as God, Son of God, God and Lord. Jesus stands in there and asks Peter that golden question, who do you say that I am? You are Christ, the Son of the living God. It becomes a counter-narrative to idolatry of their day, which means there's a consistency of identification in all the audience of the Old Testament. They battled idolatry from Genesis to Revelation to Malachi, and from the book of Matthew also you find the concept of idolatry. Of course, in this instance, it's not going to worship effigies or models or physical things. He's now invested in human ideas, institutions. So when Paul writes to Rome and says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated the gospel of God, which he had promised afore in the Holy Scriptures by his prophets, concerning Jesus Christ, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, made the seed of David according to the flesh, that becomes a counter-narrative to Rome of their day that was under Caesar. What Paul is saying is that Caesar is not the son, Jesus is. And he says, who was declared the Son of God, who rahizo, orizo means declared the Son of God. How? Now, initially to be like separated from the prophets, but none of the prophets ever said he was the Son of God. So the orizo separated the gospel, the Son of God, which is in Acts 13 verse 3, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them, verse 2 and 3. And the word orizo will mean different from Caesar, the Son of God. How? By the Spirit of holiness, distinction of spirit, one, the power, resurrection from the dead. So Paul goes everywhere in Romans 1:5, and he says, you know what I'm out to do? I am preaching for the obedience of faith. Obedience to the faithfulness of God. While Caesar compels obedience by violence and coercion, Paul says disobedience is by faith in God's faithfulness. And he calls it the righteousness of God, Romans 1:16 and 17, revealed from Genesis to Malachi. Again, if you don't understand that Paul brings a counter-narrative, or let's say God's word against the world, or against what was accepted in the world in Romans 1:4-5, you might not understand what he's talking about. Yet again, the context of every writer must be the context of his immediate environment. So I will say it like this. God's revelation reaches a conclusion in Christ. So everything will be seen to head eventually in that direction, in that focus. But we mustn't be compelled to interpret every text as speaking about Christ. Christology or Christocentric interpretation of scripture, which we have said before. If you notice very well what we said in last year, when we're talking about the body of Christ, we said theology is done in Christology via God's pneumatology, His Spirit. And we said that it ends up in salvation, soteriology, which leads us into an ecclesia, God's people. And then the mission, then back in there and all that. So we have Christology as helping us to untie the knots. But it is not the knots. It helps us untie the knots. But we mustn't, therefore, substitute the intention of Old Testament writers quickly with saying it's about Jesus. No. That would be too impulsive. It will be very impulsive. We must, first of all, understand the text within its context. So two things we are going to see as we study the Old Testament text is that one, events are recorded, reported, then events are explained. Events are reported, recorded, then they are explained, which means we will find the facts, then the interpretation of the facts. For you cannot interpret without the facts. Because the interpretation is with the facts. It's not in spite of it. So, the issue is, did God intend Israel to read Ephesians to know Him? No. Did God give Israel the book of Romans or the four Gospels to know Him? No. God gave them Genesis to Malachi. And definitely the whole world. So we mustn't in any way jump the queue and quickly make conclusions. Now let me say this very quickly. The authors of the synoptic, which I must mention, we saw it in the way Matthew wrote and of course Mark and Luke, never denigrated the authority of the authors of the Old Testament by imposing theirs. No. What they simply did was to see the authority, or let's say, the interpretation of the Old Testament writers in itself before coming to their own conclusions. Why are we going this length? So that we can do what Paul did to his own audience. Make sure that they understand the Old Testament in itself. So we have two things that we are always going to face. The event and the facts of the event. Then we are also facing the interpretation of the events. You don't have one without the other. They must work together. Therefore, when I read the laws of Moses, which I mentioned earlier, whether it's judicial laws, criminal laws, commercial laws, marital laws, domestic laws, I must first of all understand the sociological implication of it because it's meant for interaction. Then, what is the theological implication? I mustn't get carried away with my world such that I see the walls of their world as forced violence before the theological implication. Now, it becomes violence today because in today's world, we see it as violent, cruel, bad, you know, all that. How can you do that? You know, the whole world is even seeking for peace. And so, I read from United Nations Charter and I said, no, let's have negotiation, etc., etc. But that would be very wrong because that means I am reading two different facts trying to get the same interpretation. No, I must go back to the facts. The facts is that in their world, wars was a culture. So, I would do injustice if I only have the facts and not the theology. And I would do more injustice if I want to get the theology without the facts. So that means that as we drive into the facts of the day, the theological import, what is God intending, must be our primary attention. Like I said, the Christological endpoint is important, but it is not needed in the immediate sense. We must first of all say, what was intended then? So therefore, I ask for one, the theme, then I ask for the facts. So let's see, what is so fundamental in Bible theology? What is so fundamental that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ became an event that was necessary? But that event is a pointer, not an end point. It's within the same text of the Old Testament. Let's read a few. Leviticus 26 and 12, Exodus 29, 45, Exodus 29, 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell amongst them. I am the Lord their God. Exodus 29, verse 45. Leviticus 26, and verse 12. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Verse 11 says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Jeremiah 31, and verse 33. This drives home the overall intent of all theology found in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, 33. I will put my laws in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Then, of course, Paul highlights that in 2 Corinthians 6 and 16. And at the end point of Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he says, he shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. And God himself shall be their God. Shall be with them and be their God. I forgot to see Ezekiel 43:7 because I already mentioned 43 and verse 7. Where I will dwell, in the midst of the Israel forever, and my holy name shall be the house of Israel. No more defile they, not their kings, by the whoredom, nor by the carcass of their kings in their high places. So we have this theme that runs through scriptures. And when it says, I will be in their midst, first thing that should come to your mind, because the essence of the temple and tabernacle, is to see how the first writer, Moses, pens out the facts of this, the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden becomes again a parable, an illustration of an overall intent. God in the midst of people, or let's call it a sacred space, an holy space, which is intended for all the earth. Jerusalem therefore becomes a window and not the end. The tabernacle also becomes a window and not the end. Israel becomes a window and not the nation, or the only nation. And this is reinforced in the four Gospels, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is exactly how John pens it out. He takes out that thematic concept of the Old Testament and he concludes it in the incarnation. Doesn't stop there. Jesus, as though there's still a continuing work, says that I will come and then I and my Father will come and make our abode with you, John 14:20. John 14:18, in that day you will know I am with John 14:20, in that day you know I'm in my Father and I'm in you and you are in me. So it lets us see that that overall intent of the theology of the Old Testament is still the intention of the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. Theology didn't change. It's Christologically now concluded, but it leads us back to the theology. What is the overall intent of all the laws and instructions that I will dwell with them? And of course, that leads us to what we now refer to as the new creation in Christ. Paul's 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is from definitely from Isaiah 43 verse 18. Consider not the former things, remember not the old things, I will do a new thing. Paul now says new creation. When you say the word things, and then new, therefore if any man be in Christ, the Greek of it is T-S-I-S, thesis. That's an indefinite pronoun, anything in Christ, a new creature. And I once mentioned this briefly, even though writers have put the word man, Paul didn't intend that alone. By the time, when you use the word creation, it's a Genesis rendering that simply means that all that God will do in the earth, He renews it. Let me leave that till tomorrow. A new creation. So which means that even though the entire Bible, you know, is systematically written, or let's say progressively said, to end in redemption, or let's say salvation, the truth is, when we begin to focus on, I want to say, pockets of incidences that lead to the overall goal, we might miss it. For example, when you see the image of God, the word, two words there, the word Salem, which is you have in our image and likeness. The second word, I always forget that second word, I don't know why I do. Demuth. It's not difficult to remember. Demuth. Okay. So you have two words in there. Now again, if you look at image, of course the Greek is eikon. Eikon is to superimpose a beam on another one, an image, or let's say an impression on another one. But you look at the word, pay attention here, that word image and likeness is a corporate status and not an individual identity. A corporate status. That already shows me that the concept of individual salvation is a small picture of a big picture. My salvation is because of a wider sense of God's salvation. I must see the Bible written for about my salvation. Then I lead to error. Because it says, male and female created he them. And the Hebrew was very deliberate in the way that it was submitted in verse 27, 28. We'll explore that as we proceed further. So the concept of a new creation, therefore, by Paul, is not an individual identity, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's why I think the translators were able to use a collective pronoun afterwards, verse 18, without imputing their trespass unto them. Verse 19, giving us the, he reconciled us and gave us. Then 19, gave us the ministry of reconciliation and the concept of the righteousness of God. So it therefore becomes sloppy if in 17 I individualize it, any man, then in 18, 19, 20, 21, I begin to now make it a collective pronoun. It means that the new creation is a corporate status, just like the word Selem and Demoth, image and likeness. And if you observe also, I want you to observe this, have you noticed that from Genesis to Malachi, the scriptures of the prophets was about a people, not persons. So the theology is about a collective status and identity, not individual salvation. Individual salvation is a small picture in the whole picture, but it is not the wholesome picture. This is the danger, like I said, of picking out. I must recall what I said earlier, when I had to rethink certain things, when a man asked me a question, he said, what do you think is the overall, I mentioned this in this earlier series, in the overall intention of the Pauline epistle. He said, Chris, I know you, you are biased in the Pauline theology. What's the overall intent? And for me, the reason why I had to be more serious about the Old Testament is so that I do not disgrace Paul. Did you laugh? Because it became, you know, have you seen some people that, you know, they represent you, but they are disgraceful? What did you just do? They send you out to go and do a debate on behalf of your school. You go there and your teacher says, oh, you should have chosen that guy. You know, because we are there for line, then they come as come. You know. So my great intention in this study, which I have done, I'm not just teaching something, I've done something I've tested and proven, is to be able to teach the Old Testament alone. Amen. Because we are going to have audiences. And it's important for us in these days because we have like a torrent of knowledge pouring out into the world. And the first intention is to denigrate Christianity from the Old Testament. And if you try to separate it, you are going to be in trouble. You are going to be in a lot of trouble. So the guy asked me a question. The man, sorry, very elderly man. He said, what is the overall intention of the Pauline theology? He said, just one word that summarizes. I said, it's unity. Obviously, that's the intention. That's the promise to Abraham. And Paul broke it down into righteousness. He picked it out by saying, what is the intent of the gift of righteousness to... because we often read the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17 without the background of Romans 4. Romans 4 is like you have two issues, then you connect it into one. And Paul says, God gave a promise to Abraham. And what was that righteousness? Is the heir of the world, the whole world. So that means righteousness is God's justice to the world. Righteousness is God's justice. Sedeka, I told you earlier, which is the word da'akozune, is God's justice to the world. That's why you won't find righteousness individualized in the epistles. Romans 5:17, the gift is Jesus Christ, the one, and 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you have read our book, His Righteousness, we said, when it says, he made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God. He explains the righteousness of God to us there. In 18, reconciled us to himself. 19, the word of reconciliation. Then chapter 6 now shows you that reconciliation, that message of reconciliation. So he said, by us, God therefore is making things right through us. That's what he's saying. It's not that you say, now I'm not asking you from today to stop saying I'm righteous of God in Christ. Say it. It's a good confession. It's not antichrist. But you need to understand the implication of it. It's a ministry and not an individual status. A status of a people, not an identity. It's who you are in Christ in the, in the functions that you carry in the earth. Get our books, His Righteousness. We do it. Of course, in this series also, if you listen to it. Not this series, sorry. I'm mixing it up. His Righteousness series. You see it well explained in there. So we have a problem where we always will think, or we have a problem where we, and this is going to be easily debunked for you, where we say that the way to interpret the Old Testament is the New. Then you'll be laughed at. Because historically, what you call the New Testament came up thousands of years after. So it means that whatever was in the Old Testament was not meant to be known. That will be on a faulty ground. And some people came up, you know, from the very early stages of the church, about AD 300 or so, 200, 180, 200. I'm not good in those dates. A man by the name of Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, which interestingly has been purported, which I don't agree with, to be the father of the grace movement or the Christocentric movement, was one who literally did away with the Old Testament. Sometimes you say it's the devil, that the person that acted in the Old Testament was the devil majorly. And then this is going to be easily laughed at because none of the writers of the epistles said it. The writer of Hebrews even said that the children of Israel fought wars in righteousness and they won it. And the way Paul uses the, should I use the phrase, the window of wars in the Old Testament to teach us how to preach the gospel by calling the preaching of the gospel warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 4 and 5, it shows you that he wants us to use the wars theologically. Don't get scared of interpreting violence as theology, knowing that violence was a culture of their world that God never initiated. They would have fought anyway, they would have killed anyway, but God will permit what is not ideal to bring in the why. So, in the concept of their wars as a culture, he brought in justice, fairness, love for those who are your enemies, how to treat prisoners of war, and all of that. But at the same time, but why would they kill? Well, they were killing. People were killing in the world without God. That is not the issue. The issue is God's interventions in a warlike time, and not the war itself. Let me see if you understand that. So you must be able to not run away from the facts. If you run away from the facts, you are going to disclaim your own theology. So the moment that we try to Christologically interpret every text of the Old Testament, we are going to be a laughing stock, because we might be saying even the authors were not inspired. We must read it first and foremost in their home world. I'll run faster now. So, the gospel writers, what they have done is what I've been teaching to you for a while, that they simply unified it in their world. They did not try to dismiss the Old Testament. They didn't try to change the meaning. They only tried to apply the meaning. The meaning remains the same. Did God commission Israel to go to war and fight? Yes. Did he do it to initiate wars? No. Did he do it to regulate wars? Yes. So it is very good for us to look at the intention. I said the what and then the why. Now, our dismissal of the Old Testament sometimes can be very comical, because what we are saying, in other words, is not reliable. If the Old Testament is not reliable, neither should the four Gospels or the Epistles. What we should rather say is it a journey? Yes. That was not concluded? Yes. Until Jesus came? Yes. But it's a journey anyway. And God took that journey. So we can read God's intentions in the Old Testament without necessarily coming to the epistles in itself. So Paul's wisdom is that Paul was very, very constructive. No wonder he uses the word oikodomio so well, that he simply was building, used the Old Testament as a building block of an eventual building. But a building block either way. Jesus said the stone that the builders rejected, which is something Isaiah said and also the psalmist, has become the head of the corner. The stone is found in their writings too. So therefore, as we have said, that the overall intention is for God to be with his people and to be their God, and therefore will adopt culture of their day, the Benin, sonship concept. Some say, oh, we're now sons, we're not servants. Look up, guys. Is it not important that as you say, we are sons, we are not servants, so often that Paul uses, don't feel bad at this, he uses the word servants and ministers more than sons. For Jesus, the Messiah, who is a servant. The concept of the Bene, or the son, or the Bakora, is found embedded in their culture. One who carries out your purposes and plans. It's therefore important that we must know that Israel was in a world, a culture, an environment that God used to reveal himself. Let's add this. That therefore the revelation of God and his word is entrenched in a particular culture and an environment. That is reading the Old Testament in his own world. So, God therefore took us to the people. You see something, different cultures. By the time you see what Ezra did in Nehemiah to the writings of 1st and 2nd Samuel, and then you see what he did to the law of Moses, and what eventually Solomon did using their world to explain the Torah, then you come to the prophets, then you understand the progressive nature of thinking and how God's word did not change, even though the mode of communication changed. Or let me say, the why didn't change. But the what did. So, let's look at a few things I've mentioned before. The culture of circumcision, the tithing, use of the oil, use of the temples, use of sacrifices were already in the world of Israel. They were already in the Ugaritic culture, they were in the Mesopotamian culture, what we now call the ancient Near Eastern culture. They were there already. It now became God's word because of God's character. So, those who call the Old Testament progressively written are on point, bullseye. That is the only way we can understand why the epistles will seek to not continue certain things and continue others. However, in their teaching, they taught everything. They won't continue the practice, but they will teach the practice in theology. We must be able to do that effectively. Remember, the epistles use the word temple consistently two words, of course, the word Nahois, which is the actual dwelling place of God, N-A-O-I-S, the actual dwelling place of God. And in a world that we still use today, how would you explain temple in United Kingdom or Sweden or Norway or America? You'll have to explain temple by first of all explaining temple. You are the temple of God. The guy looks at you. What's temple? Ah! What's temple? First of all, what's temple? Okay, so I have the duty, like Paul would do to a Greco-Roman world, to bring to his own world what identifies God's word. So, therefore, this will be a little bit of a hard knot. But before I am systematic, I must be specific. Systematic theology is, I build everything together, it's Suinemi, Luke 24, 45. I must be specific. What did the audience hear? I must be first of all textual before I am systematic. Which means that I'll take the text using its own world, its own reason, its own audience, first and foremost. As we're going to do on Tuesday, we're going to look at the overall intent of each of the instruction. What does it do? So I'm just going to summarize a few things. Therefore, we must seek to see what God sought to see, or He sought to accomplish. First and foremost, the Old Testament was not written in 2020, yet it is God's word. Or it has God's word. Now let me say something. I remember me and Botok said this a couple of weeks ago, and I love how he contributed to that conversation. Now, we all say this, that the Bible is not the word of God, because it's the word of God and all that, and it's legitimate, okay? Listen carefully. And I remember that I learned that from Dr. Fred Price. He became 89 years last week. A great man, and I will always respect the way he taught for us to teach. So we're trying to explain that those kind of statements, as important as they are, the moment that they are taken subjectively or not contextually, that can be very misleading. Now, of course, what he meant by saying, now, if you say that, he readily looks like Rema. I know some of you, when you first said that, you're like, ah, come on, that's, you know, but here down the line, the implications can be rife and dangerous. If that cliche doesn't have proper explanation. Now, what did Dr. Price say that day? I remember it was camp meeting 87. That he said, that's Kerethigan camp meeting. He said that, but that day was mind-blowing. I remember there was a lot of excitement, and he said that all scripture given by inspiration of God, that it's the writing that was inspired, not the word, that not everything in the Bible is said by God. And so he said Satan spoke, men spoke, and it was like, wow. Remember that tape? I listened to that tape, and the tape became no tape. I so liked it. Now, you know. But, you know, we stand at the danger of misinterpreting what people like that said when we now add our own meaning. So, the moment I tell an unsaved person, or even a saved one that is not totally saved, that the Bible is not the word of God, a lot of things are implied immediately. So, whilst that can be a phrase to help people in the subtext of explanation, it must not be an overall explanation. I must be frank to say the Bible is the word of God. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you getting what I'm saying here? Because the implications are rife, like I said, it therefore denigrates it. And of course, the reason why we often say that is because of the challenges that we face in the Old Testament. You know, and say, I don't know, this can't be God, that can't be God. They will say, the devil spoke and all that. But like I did explain to you, when you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you say, what is the gospel? Let's narrow it down to our thinking. Of course, we reduce it to just one text. How Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. How he was buried and raised the third day, again, third day, according to the scriptures. And we now say, don't use just one scripture to explain a phrase. But that is the only scripture where you're going to find that. What is the gospel? You know, the gospel is how Christ died for us according to the scriptures. And Paul will say, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from God's faithfulness to faithfulness. And he calls it the events of the Old Testament. Now, like I was saying, I was talking about something. Okay, good. I'll say the gospel. That when you say the gospel, then you say how Christ died. You call it good news. You call it the word of God, right? But there's death in it. And that death is something that God did not do, but God got involved in. So within the very facts of what we call the gospel, stricto sensu, I'm not talking like a lawyer, strictly speaking, we should also see the involvement of man. And God called the overall picture his word, his message, his gospel. The overall. So, when we say the Bible is not the word of God, we must be careful not to say what it is. Just like saying righteousness. So righteousness, forgiveness of sins, is narrow. It's narrow. Because you discover that when Paul says, all spirit given by the Spirit of God, prompting for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in, same word, diakozune, can it be instruction in forgiveness of sins? Or the war, the fourth war in forgiveness of sins? No. Not at all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his forgiveness of sins? No. No. Where did Jesus talk about righteousness? Matthew 6:33. Blessed are you when men persecute you for forgiveness of sins sake. Who's following what I'm saying here? No. So the covenant of righteousness, which oftentimes, go read the book is righteousness. I'm going to be pointing to those books a lot. Is that clear? You see Daniel, the psalmist. God, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. Now the fight is whose righteousness? Is God's righteousness. So therefore we have that duty not to use sweeping statements or terminologies. They eventually come back to bite us and fight us. I love the phrase, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. It's beautiful. But you see, we mustn't be so fixated with those phrases that we now refuse to explain the Old Testament in itself. We must be honest, as the writers of scriptures are honest. Let me just show you two things and we probably will just, I've not gotten to half of today again. I don't know why this happens in this series. Look at Acts 7. Look at something that Stephen said, subtly. He said that in 24, he didn't hide this fact. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. You know what smote is? He killed. That is in 24, Moses killed. Then in 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. You know, he didn't blame Moses though. He said, but they understood not. See how honest he explained it. Who's following this at all? You see, very honest that he killed so that they will know he is the one God said to deliver them. They're not done, no? The next day, pay attention. The next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one against him, sir. You are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? At least look, we know we are brethren. And there was, one in those days, there was no Twitter, no social media, no phones, and people could spread gist. So you can use elevation unifiers. On gist. Since when? You know, look at the next statement. But he did that. His neighbor wrong thrust him away and said, who has made you a ruler and a judge over us? You know, they didn't say that what he did was wrong, though. It's in their world that is how, you know, issues are sorted. Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday in 24 hours? Then fled Moses. You know, there was nowhere Stephen said Moses was wrong. Now, for you to know the counter narrative, they killed Stephen. So which means that they were able to, first of all, understand it in his world. Don't try to Christologize. My grammar is getting bad. Christologize it. First of all, explain the text. You know what he said now? It's in Exodus 1 and 2. It's, you can see it. So we have the responsibility to first of all understand the facts and then the theology that was intended. So don't forget a few things, and of course, please don't run with cliches. Oh, the what could change the why does not say, who? Imagine doing on Twitter. God's word can change, but the why of the word of God will not change. Somebody was never going to quote me and say, I didn't say this to. So they will use your name to commit murder. I was not the one that said this. So, of course, the concept of the ideal and the permissive makes more sense. So, which means that Bible teaching should not be reduced to quotes. It should be explained textually. And this is the danger we have in using just, shall I say, quotations rather than textual explanation of scripture. So, I'll pick up from there on Tuesday. But the truth is, we do have a whole lot. Paul doesn't intend, none of the writers of the epistles intends that we dismiss any scripture. They intend that we explain every scripture. That is proper discipleship. But the use of Matthew 2, already implies a student-like approach to scriptures. And we mustn't take that away. I always said it many times that some people blame some of us, turning the scriptures into academics. The honest truth is that when Jesus used discipleship, an academic understanding of scripture was very critical. It's said oftentimes in church history, of which I intend one of these days, we'll teach it differently in the services. I teach it already in off services, that the academic nature of study of scriptures is found historically in the church age. That is, people actually went to church to learn how to read the Bible and how to read in itself. So which means it was educative, it was academic. You know, the way it was done and the way it came across. So we have a duty to do what the early church, as we now say it, did, which is to read the Old Testament text first of all in itself. It must be about Jesus. Every text is not about Jesus, but the goal of the narratives, the stories, ends up in a Christology. Don't forget, we said it takes us back to theology, which is theology is in Christology. Christology leads us to theology, and that must be the overall intention of our study. Hope that's clear. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the revelation that it brings. Thank you for the insight that we have from it. Thank you for the understanding that we receive. We go further from today. Go in understanding and our worship of you and your Son. Amen.